Some of you I have told that around our place we have had a tremendous problem with Ricky. That's what we named the raccoon. Hate that stupid Ricky. Anyways, he was living, I think, in our hot tub underneath, and we had to deal with that. But even more significant than that was every morning I'd have to get up and reconstruct my front lawn. Those raccoons, they're expert lawn rollers and diggers. What a mess every day. So I'd had enough. Phoned around, and in Abbotsford on Monday, I phoned the local home hardware store, and I know some of the people who own that and work there, and I said, do you have something to help me with my raccoon? What I was looking for, they had, and it's called the Scarecrow. It's a lawn sprinkler with a motion detector on it. And so you set it up, and it works. As you go stand in front of it, about 5 seconds later, it goes for about 10 seconds, and that stops. Right? Then if it's still there, it goes again, right? And so this is my raccoon getter away device. I'm putting the thing together. I am mechanically challenged. There's like three parts. And so I'm putting this thing together, and I put it in the ground, and I turn it on, and it's squirting everywhere. I take it apart, Da 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 da. This, and it's leaking on the bottom. Like, no, I couldn't get back in. This is broken. I'm taking it back, Marcella. Get out here. You know how to do these things, and she couldn't even do it. And we real problem. You know, this cost me $80, and I'm going to go broke over this. You know, anyway. So when all else fails, read the instructions. So I look at it and go, oh, this bottom part that threads into the top, and the top part threads into the bottom. Put it in, attached, works. Tested it, got drenched, but I'm happy. Right? Why read the instructions when you can save time and do it three times? We're in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus has been speaking in the chapters leading up to this about following him, the reception of eternal life, the banquet that is to come, that which we are to look forward to and make every effort to enter into this future, this eternal existence, and not entering into it is a horrid thought. And so he's been speaking about that. Now he had his detractors, especially the scribes, Pharisees, and the religious leaders who were opposed to him. But on the other hand, there were many who found him appealing. He was teaching wonderful truths about entering life, but even more than that, he was healing the sick. He was feeding multitudes. He was performing miracles, and so the mobs followed him, sort of like Marco and Heinstia, you know, just loved him. That being the case, we enter this morning's text in which he gives us the instructions, the manual, the bottom line. He sets the bar in terms of what it means to actually be a follower of Jesus. It's a text that is, at first glance, difficult. It's often not what we hear in modern evangelical circles in terms of what it means to be a Christian. But it's here for us, and so we want to enter that text this morning in terms of understanding what it means to really be a disciple. And I trust that most, if not all of us here this morning, have given their lives to our Lord and claim to be disciples. He gives us the instructions this morning again. And so Luke chapter 14, we're at verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, let's listen this morning. What does our Lord have to say about what it means to be a disciple? I think it is particularly relevant today in terms of our culture, especially even in the church, of kind of an easy believism, as I would refer to it, as other people have defined it. You know, you say your prayer and you're in. See you in heaven. I remember I was talking to the staff this week as well about a funeral that I'd gone to in Chilliwack. I won't say the denomination, but it was a funeral of a young man who had died a tragic death. I think it was drug related. And I find it quite fascinating that the preacher preached him into heaven because he had been baptized and confirmed, but his life bore absolutely no evidence of the fact that he was following the Lord in any manner. He hadn't entered the door of a church in 15 years. He lived if I remember correctly, even a somewhat of a criminal existence. There were no marks at all of him being a disciple of Jesus. But was this one-time event, perhaps as a child, as an infant, having gone through this program of confirmation, is he in? And I would suggest to you, according to the words of Jesus, I mean, only God can judge the hearts, but from everything that I heard, no. This simple, easy, you know, check off the box, I got my card, I'll give it to Jesus when I get in. That's not, according to what Jesus says here, what it means to be a disciple. To some simple, easy believism. Rather, he lays out for us what I would suggest are some terms of discipleship, and thus our title this morning. What does it really mean to be a disciple? And as I looked at it, I said, am I a disciple? Even more specifically, does this define me? I'd suggest to you four of them this morning from this morning's text. And they're penetrating words. They cause us to reflect. Number one, you want to be a disciple? First of all, mind the crowds. Mind the crowds. Now, this is not explicit in the text, but I think it is implicit in terms of the whole context of what is taking place here. Read verse 25 again. Now great crowds, it says, accompanied him, accompanied Jesus. Jesus, I would remind you, is a very popular rabbi in spite of the opposition. The crowds are following him. Great crowds, it says, are following him. Hundreds, if not thousands of people. I would remind you of him feeding the multitudes on the hillside. In one episode, there were 5,000 men, which so if you do the multiplication, you have probably between 10 and 15,000 people. Another episode, there were 4,000 men, so maybe you've got 10, 12,000 people. So you've got Rogers Arena following Jesus. Thousands of them. Great multitudes. Hordes of people. At first glance, this appears to be a very successful ministry, would you not say? If I'm going out the street, you know, if I'm in a church and there are 50, you know, I got to rent Rogers Arena, that, and you would say, that must be successful. He's got it. He knows how to draw people. And he did. Large audience. And so we would suggest, keep it going, right, Jesus? You know how to get them in. And he did. Don't wreck it. Well, we will see that Jesus is not satisfied with the crowd. In fact, everything that he says will diminish it. This is not, Lord, these are terrible church growth principles. No, don't say this. They're going to leave. But what comes next is anything but keeping the crowds. He doesn't build on this success. He thins the crowds. He doesn't widen the tent. He doesn't lower the bar. He doesn't become more inclusive. See, Jesus is not concerned with the number of bums in the pew. In fact, he wants to get rid of people. Well, I don't know if he wants to ultimately get rid of them, but he wants them to understand what this is really all about, and ultimately, many leave him. And in fact, in one place, it says many left after he said something, and Peter says, well, he says to Peter, do you want to go too? And he says, Lord, to who else shall we go? He thins them. Size, ratings, is not the determining factor for Jesus. And so I would say, just off the top, even as we enter the story, we see that Christianity ultimately is not about numbers or popularity, about being liked and about being accepted. What he says to them gets him crucified. So we are to be, I think, wary of the crowds. Leery of the crowds. It's always, even in positions of Christian leadership, there's always something we have to battle against. Just because there are crowds there doesn't mean it's right or this is what the Lord wants. That's not the measuring stick, the crowd. You know, in my line of employment, you know, whoever has the biggest church wins. Not true. And that's nothing wrong with large churches. I've served in large churches. But that's not the determining factor here. In fact, it was Winston Churchill who said, I doubt the majority have ever been right. Following Jesus, I would suggest to you, as we will go through this text, is often a lonely road. It's not the majority road. It's not the crowd road. In fact, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that there are few who find it. It's a narrow gate we talked about just a couple of weeks ago. And so we're to beware of the crowds, even religious crowds, church crowds. For we live in a world, and this is the first century world of Jesus, they wanted a utilitarian Jesus. A Jesus who could meet their needs. A Jesus who would feed them. A Jesus who would do miracles for them. A Jesus who, oh, we want this Jesus. It's a me-centered Jesus. And that's why they liked him. But Jesus speaks to them, and what he will talk to them about gets the eyes completely off of themselves, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. And the same is true in our day, in our era. We see it. Huge arenas sometimes filled with evangelists who offer a prosperity teaching. You come to Jesus, and he's going to make you rich. As they have millions of dollars in the bank and private jets. This is the utilitarian Jesus. Come and just give us your seed offering, and Jesus will bless you. I like to respond sometimes, why don't you send me the seed offering? All right? That's not what it's about. Jesus isn't the grand slot machine. You just pull this and it all comes out for us. I am not the center of the gospel and of the kingdom. So it's not about getting prosperous. It's not even about coming to church and having stimulating worship. It's not what this is about. Now, I hope the worship glorifies the Lord and there's a sense of jubilation and praise in the worship. But I don't. This isn't about me. And that's what Jesus addresses here. Don't be enamored with the crowd. As someone said, discipleship of Jesus is not a mass movement. So we're always leery of the crowd. Mind the crowds. It reminded me of being, some of you have been to London, and you get onto the subway. There's a little sign there, they say it on the speaker, and what do they say? Mind the gap. Mind the gap. Watch out. Be careful of the crowds. Two, you want to be a disciple? Meet the conditions. Mind the crowds. Meet the conditions. It says in verse 25, these great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He turns to the crowd and he lays it out for them. You want to follow me? Thousands of them. You want to be my disciple? Here's the scoop. Here's the bottom line of what it means to be my disciple. Now, disciple simply is an adherent, a follower, a learner, an apprentice. And I interchangeably use the term disciple with Christian. I don't think you can be a Christian and not a disciple. Those two are the same thing. It's a Christian actually literally means little Christ, little followers of Jesus. A Christian is a disciple. And there are two things that he outlines for us here as he speaks to the crowd in terms of the conditions of being a disciple. First of all, is an absolute dedication to Christ in verse 26. An absolute dedication to Christ. Talks about hating your own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yourself. And you stop there for a moment and we go, what are you talking about? I'm supposed to hate my family if I'm going to be a disciple of yours. What is this? Now, one of the principles of scriptural and biblical interpretation is that we interpret scripture by other scripture. And we know in other places of scripture, we're not to hate our families. In fact, Paul writes about taking care of our families. And if you don't take care of your family, you're worse than an infidel about those who have special needs, your parents or your grandparents. And so, obviously, Jesus can't be talking about that because the scriptures, in other places, it says that you're supposed to love your families. We're supposed to love all people. So what is he talking about here? Well, this is Jewish communication. It's Jewish dialogue. It's Jewish teaching. It's kind of idiomatic, if you will. It's exaggeration for effect. Another place that we find that would be, for example, on the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, do what? Cut it out. Well, you know, if we all took him literally there, because he says we're supposed to cut our eyes, there wouldn't be everybody here would be blind. We'd all be cutting our eyes out. In fact, there were some early church fathers, if I'm not mistaken, actually, who took this seriously. They gouged their eye out because they were lusting. That's not the point. It's hyperbole. It's exaggeration for effect. He's making a point of comparison, a point of contrast. Now, this is not the only place in the scriptures where we see this. Turn back to Genesis chapter 29, for example. Genesis chapter 29. The story here is of Jacob's two wives. Anybody remember their names? Leah and Rachel. And we know that there was a competition between these two wives. And I'm telling the story a little bit here. Go to verse 30 of Genesis 29. It says, so Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. Verse 31, when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Verse 33, she conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Now, was Leah actually hated by her husband Jacob? No, that's not the point, because the preceding verse clarifies it. One wife was loved more than the other wife. So the hated is a term of comparison. One was loved, one was favored over the other one, and significantly so. Romans chapter 9, another example of this. Romans chapter 9, verse 13. This is in God's choice of one brother over the other. Romans 9:13, talking about the a different situation, but in terms of choosing, it says, it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, did God hate Esau? No, that's not the point there. God chose, preferred one over the other. That's my understanding of this verbal declaration that Jesus gives to these people. What's the idea? You need to, if you want to be my disciple, to love me more than anyone. Significantly more. I must be the highest priority. The idea here is of loving less your family, of giving preference to the Lord. He is of highest devotion. To him we give loyalty in all circumstances of life. Christ must be more important than any earthly relationship. For some of us who have grown up perhaps in a Christian home, perhaps this is not quite as huge a deal for us, as it may not be as significant. I think ultimately it is, but it may not be. But it's very significant for others who perhaps were not raised in Christian families, who in that century are Jewish, and they come in a Jewish home and they choose Christ as their Messiah. It meant being ostracized. Perhaps for those who come out of, and we know this, who come out of Islamic backgrounds, out of Muslim backgrounds, if they become Christians, it could mean death. Some of you have come out of other denominational backgrounds where they didn't teach about the rebirth, and then you come and you are born again, and even in your families, it's not the same anymore. You're rejected. That's what Jesus is talking about here. That if you want to be my disciple, I am now your highest loyalty, your greatest love, your devotion. Your family is second to me. I know of a family now where their daughter is going overseas to serve in missions in Africa. This is real for this family. She needs to love Jesus more than she loves her parents because of the call on her life to go overseas. And they have to love Jesus more to let her go. That's not always easy. I think it has even practical illustrations, sometimes even in church, when our children want to do certain things, and then there's the competition between. I remember when I was a kid, played on a soccer team, and we'd have a soccer practice on Sunday morning, and I was not happy with my dad. He said, "No, we're in church." What's he telling me? That's more important. But that's loving Jesus more than it's loving what I want. But those things have ramifications on a broad scale. What and who is our highest priority? Is it the Lord? Sometimes what the Lord wants clashes with what our families want, and even in Christian homes. It also clashes with my own priorities and my own desires. Have you ever noticed that? You ever encounter things, perhaps as you're reading scriptures, you know that the Lord wants you to do something and you would rather do your own thing? But Jesus is saying, you need to love me more than you love yourself. He must have absolute loyalty. We have to be completely dedicated and devoted to him. Because he says, if you don't, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple. Jesus will not settle for what I would call an addendum faith. You know, Jesus is a piece of my life. I got all this other stuff, but I got Jesus too. That's not the way this works. He is our life. An absolute dedication to Christ. Secondly, a final death to self is the condition here. A final death to self. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What he's not talking about here when we talk about a cross is all the burdens you have to carry in life. Oh, I've got these crosses. I've got these burdens. That's not what he's talking about. In the first century, the cross signified one thing. As someone said, if you saw someone carrying a cross, you knew he was not coming back. It was a one-way march to death. In a book that, if you have never read it, is a classic, The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, He says, when a Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Come and die. What's the meaning of that? The meaning is that the old self is gone. It is no longer my desires and my will and my wishes and my values. It is His and His alone. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Common passage. It says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. The life of the disciple is the life of self-mortification. It is a life of the renunciation of self. It is not, and it's more than that. It's the death to self. Discipleship. My life is His. My will is His. My plans are His. My values are His. The way I live my life, it's up to Him. I obey His commandments. Again, more from Bonhoeffer. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself. The disciple must say to himself the same words Peter said of Christ when he denied Him. I know not this man. Self-denial is never just a series of isolated acts of mortification or asceticism. It is not suicide, for there is an element of self-will even in that. To deny oneself is to be aware only of Christ and no more of self. To see only Him who goes before and no more the road which is too hard for us. Once more, all that self-denial can say is, He leads the way, keep close to Him. Death to self. And again, unfortunately, there is so much that is contrary to that, even in our modern-day evangelicalism, in our modern-day Christianity, in the West, where it is so comfortable. We add Jesus like we add a shot of flavoring to our coffee. Live our life, add Jesus, stir well. But that's not discipleship. When Christ comes in, everything changes. We are new creatures. We are new creations. Our lives are bound up in Him. He's our first and foremost thought in everything that we do. But for many, nothing really changes. Receive Jesus, live the way you did before. But that will not do. He demands all of us, or He will have none of us. This is not about being a new and improved person, but a transformed person with a new allegiance, new loyalties. See, people say, well, Jesus is a part of my life. That's not discipleship. Jesus doesn't come to be a part of our life. Jesus comes to be our life. And again, He says, if you don't do this, you cannot be my disciple. You cannot be my disciple. And very practically, I think whether the Lord is a part of our life or not, a complete part of our life, it is often reflected in simple daily decisions that we make. I think it could be wrapped up really in two values. How do we spend our time? And how do we spend our money? And perhaps thirdly, what is it that we think about? Those things determine whether we're really disciples. I give myself to what I value. I think about what I value. I spend my money on what I value. Sometimes I look at Facebook and it gives a good indication sometimes of value systems of people. And I post all kinds of different stuff, but I find sometimes interesting people post the same thing. And I go, that's a value for you. Is Jesus my consuming value? And so whatever decision I make, the thoughts that I have, the plans that I make, is it with him in mind? The fact that I am a Christian and that I want to represent him well. He is the determining value. And there are many competing forces. Family, which we've already talked about, finances, popularity, status, all kinds of things want to compete with him. But at the end of the day, being a disciple is meeting the conditions. You know that you're here this morning because you value Jesus. That's what brings you here. Mind the crowds, meet the conditions. Thirdly, count the cost. Count the cost. Jesus gives us two illustrations to help us understand more fully what it means to be a disciple. And here he lays out the conditions, then he says, thirdly, I want you to count the cost before you do this. Two illustrations that he gives to us, first of all, is that of a building in verses 28 to 30. A building. Now, there's some debate about who is counting the cost here, and I think there's arguments on both sides of the fence. The more typical approach is that we need to count the cost before you sign up to be a disciple. But there's some suggest the fact that it's Jesus who counts the cost and tells us what the cost is. And I think that may have some merit. I still lean to the first one, but I would give you that as an option. Jesus has counted the cost. He says, I'm not going to tell you this unless I've counted the cost first. And here's the cost. So both are possible. But beyond that is there is a cost that needs to be evaluated. And so the building. He says, nobody builds a tower that first doesn't determine whether he can finish the construction, whatever building that may be. You can apply it across the board. We have just completed renovating our kitchen. But before we renovated the kitchen, I had to look at my bank account, talk to the contractor and say, what's this going to cost? And then I compare it with my bank account to say, do I have enough money to finish the kitchen the way I want the kitchen finished? How ridiculous if I'm going to build the kitchen and then we get to the end and say, I don't have any money for a countertop. So we got a beautiful kitchen, beautiful cupboards, beautiful handles on there. They're gold-plated handles. But if I want to put my piece of bread on top of the countertop, it goes right down into the pot because we didn't have enough money to put a countertop on the new kitchen. And, oh, shoot, we have no appliances. Oh, man. Well, I guess we'll bring out the Coleman stove and we'll start heating that thing up in our beautiful new kitchen. That's the illustration here. If you, before you build something, consider the cost. Are you able to afford this? Will you pay the price? Here's the price, your life. Will you pay it? Don't start something you can't complete. Don't follow me. Don't say you want to follow me if you can't go all the way with me. If the price is too high, if you're not willing to surrender your life. Are you? Have you? Second illustration is that of a battle. He says, when one king looks across the countryside and he realizes there's an army coming, and that army's twice the size of his army, he considers whether he is able to defeat that army with the size of his army. And if he's not, he goes and has a peace negotiations with that other because he's going to lose. And so, again, the illustration is making the very same point. Before you engage, you consider the cost. Am I willing to do this. Being a Christian, I would suggest to you, requires consideration. I think it requires some consideration. I value people enough to say, I think you, here's the truth. It's worth thinking about. This is not just simple, here, just sign. I don't think that's fair. It was interesting that in the reading of the biography of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was perhaps the greatest preacher of the previous century, served for many years in London, wonderful expositor of the word, who never gave altar calls. Just an interesting thing that he never did. Because he said, I want you to think about it, and if Christianity interests you, I want you to come up to my study after the service, and I want to have a conversation with you. Because he did, and I'm not sure, we can debate whether that was the right thing or whether, you know, and he would have dialogue with the Billy Graham approach to this, and we don't have time to get into that. But only to say that he considered being a Christian something that you should really think about. That you understand it, what it is exactly that you are doing. That this is not a flippant decision that you make. It's not simply an emotional decision. This is something that you should carefully consider. And that's what Jesus is saying here. This is not a quick invite to Jesus. No. Everything changes if you want to be his disciple. It's well worthwhile, but he says, consider the cost. This is not light. This is heavy stuff. Then the application, two illustrations, and then the application, verse 33. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has, and again for the third time now, he cannot be my disciple. And I ask you as I ask myself, have I renounced all? Have I renounced all? It's a penetrating question. The hymn we sang growing up, every once in a while we sing it, all to Jesus I surrender. All to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. And then we sing the chorus, I surrender all. I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Unfortunately, so often, if I look into my own life, I say, is this really true? And so I prefer to sing. Some to Jesus I surrender, some to him I freely give. I will sometimes love and trust him, in his presence sometimes live. I surrender some to Jesus, or some to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender some. If we're honest, Jesus said, I want all. But maybe there's something this morning that you haven't surrendered. Still hanging on. I don't really think, I mean, ultimately the call is to follow him as a disciple, but I think ultimately we're all there. There's always more to give. To understand this process of discipleship, I don't think it is necessarily even a one-time step. It is an ongoing journey of surrender. That we pick up our cross, how often? Daily. And follow him. Maybe the Spirit is speaking to you today about something in your own life that you just have not surrendered. The little corner. Sometimes there's attics in our lives, the stuff gets stored up there and the cobwebs are there, but we've never given that to him. Or maybe there's things that we just can't let go of. They can be good things. Things that we maybe spend way too much time on, and it robs him. That he's not the priority. Perhaps that is. Sometimes it's even our own hobbies, the things that we enjoy. But we need to relinquish all. Our life, our desires, our plans, our ideals, our interests. Someone said, everything that our heart clings to. We're to be free from all worldly-mindedness, covetousness, and righteousness, and selfishness. Count the cost. And fourthly, heed the caution. Heed the caution. Verse 34, he talks about salt, and salt is only good if it hasn't lost its saltiness. Now, what's that about? Get our salt shakers out of your head. What I'm talking about is the salt blocks they would have used in first century culture as a preservative. And as long as the salt was relatively pure, it would act as a preservative, but it could easily get contaminated with other chemicals and elements, and it would become diluted so that it was useless to act as a preservative any longer. And I think what Jesus is saying here is that our lives need to be pure salt and cannot be infiltrated with other priorities, because when they are, they're useless in terms of discipleship. He says, if you are salt, he says it in the Sermon on the Mount, that you are the salt of the earth. And again, if the salt has lost its saltiness, what good is it? And we as Christians, we claim to be salt. We by definition are salt, but if we are contaminated with other things where Jesus is not the priority, he's not our highest value, then our effectiveness is useless. And there's a caution to us to remain pure, to keep focused, to give him first place. Someone has said there must be a singular dedication. Nothing can compete with him. And so, discipleship. The terms. But then the choice is ours. And I trust most, if not all of us, is yes, he is my life. But there can always be a greater giving over. But perhaps there are some who have never. Jesus is only a part of your life. But Jesus said, in that case, you can't be my disciple if it's just a part. I need to have all of you. And perhaps there are some of us, even here this morning, who really need to consider that and ask ourselves very penetrating questions. Am I really his? Am I really a disciple? Or is he just a hobby? I got a car, I got kids, I got a house, I got a business, and I got Jesus. How quaint. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. These are difficult words, but they challenge us. This is what it means to be a disciple. And our hearts want to respond, but may we also consider the cost here, that this does mean our lives, our desires, our goals, our plans, our values, our choices are to submit to you. And there is no second place. You are all, or you are not at all, the priority of our lives. And so we thank you, Lord, for giving us the recipe, for giving us the instructions, for not leaving us without a manual, that we know what this is about. And after having counted the cost, may we respond in a positive way as your Spirit directs us. And Lord, if there are things that are keeping us from being completely dedicated disciples of yours, show those things to us as well, that we may increasingly in this road of sanctification, hand those things over to you, that we may be the disciples you would have us to be. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We give all to Him because He gave all for us. He has purchased us with His blood, with the price He paid on the cross. And so this morning, again, on the first Sunday of the month, as before we leave, we want to enter into a time of communion with Him at the Lord's table, remembering the price He paid, that we could be His disciples. We take up His cross, but we are reminded that, first of all, He carried the cross for us. And so as the elders come forward to serve, I'm going to ask them to come forward. Let's just take a moment of silent contemplation again in preparation for this table again this morning. Let's just become quiet before the Lord.